Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to start tonight in verse 10. The epistle takes a turn in these verses. As I've said all along, the first half of the book is Paul telling the Ephesians what it means to be a Christian and all of the value that you have to God once you become a Christian, all the blessings, all those kind of things, what your standing is. And then in chapter 4, he says, now on the basis of these three chapters, here's how I want you to act. And so let me read one sort of a summary that a commentator wrote that I think sets up verse 10 just perfectly. He said, if we are walking according to our calling, if we are walking in humility rather than pride, in unity rather than divisiveness, in the new self rather than the old, in love rather than in lust, in light rather than in darkness, in wisdom rather than in foolishness, in the fullness of the Spirit rather than drunkenness of wine, and in the mutual submission to each other rather than self-serving independence. He says, then we can be absolutely certain that we will have opposition and conflict from our enemy. I thought that was a really interesting way to put it, because that's kind of what happens here. After he does all this, he moves into pretty much the longer section that Paul writes about, spiritual warfare. And that's a really interesting thing for him to do, because he hasn't really alluded to it too much in the epistle at all. And so he wants to tell them now he's going to talk about spiritual warfare. And when you start talking about Satan and spiritual warfare, almost everybody, even in our culture, there's two fundamentally flawed extremes to this. The one extreme is that the devil is hunting you down personally, and he hides out in your bedroom, and he's ready to grab you every chance he gets, and he's trying to get you every moment of every day. Remember, he's not omnipresent, so please understand that. But the point is, everything is the devil's fault. And people will come in often for counseling, and they'll say, well, the devil's really been after me. Well, I'm not saying he's not. But the more you're talking to me, I don't think the devil needs to be after you. You know, because what you're doing on your own initiative. You know, this is you. Then there's the other side of the coin. The other side of the coin's a little bit different. And that's, we sort of buy into the cultural idea of a little guy in a red suit with a pitchfork and more of a Saturday morning comic than anything else. That's fatally flawed as well. The enemy is very real. So Paul wants to talk about this. And so in verse 10, he says, finally, in other words, or in conclusion. And then he gives a commandment, and it's an interesting commandment. He said, be strong in the Lord. Now, be strong in the Lord, whenever you see a commandment, in Greek, it's always an imperative mood. So it's easy to tell what a commandment is in the New Testament if you understand the Greek. Be strong. I command you to be strong. But what's interesting about this is, This idea of being strong is it's a present tense. You have to continue to be strong, but the voice is passive. It's not active. Normally, present active, you have this idea of imperative, the idea, you need to do this. He says, no, it's a present passive. What's that mean? You receive the strength. You're not going to muster the strength on your own here. And he even defines that as he goes on in this verse. He even says, let me describe it more, but you need to be strong, but you need to, in a sense, be strong, but receive the strength. Notice, be strong in the Lord. He says, and in the strength of his might. So this isn't a matter of you mustering it up and having the courage and all of that. This really is the strength that you have, in that sense, comes from the Lord. He's the source of the strength. He then gets more specific, and he says, put on, again, a commandment, imperative mood. This time the voice is middle, and it means you have to do it to yourself. He says, put on the full armor of God. Now, Paul is going for a metaphor here, and it's interesting that he has been in prison for about 3 years. And he's been under the watchful eye of the Praetorian Guard in Rome. So every day, and he says he was chained to a soldier. So every day, Paul saw the Roman soldier. Every day. So finally, he looks at him, he's writing, and says, hey, that's really nice armor you have there. So he says to the believers in Ephesus, you need to put on the full armor of God. And so the analogy that he has is the analogy of the Roman armor. Now, the Roman soldier and the Roman armor was literally probably a century ahead of everybody else in the world at the time. In our vernacular, they would have had nukes before anyone else had nukes. They would have been like when the Germans went into Poland in the late 30s with Blitzkrieg with tanks. The Poles counterattacked with cavalry. They had no tanks, they just had horses. It's that type of thing. The Roman soldier is the cutting edge, you see. And so he says, I'm going to use him as the analogy here. So he says, put on the full armor of God. And this is interesting because it's an aorist tense. It just says you need to make a decision once in your life to just make this your outfit. It's not like you need it every day, but you should just put it on once. Put on the full armor of God, he says. Notice again, for the purpose that you may be able to stand firm. And this is an important aspect of this whole picture that he's giving. Paul is not talking about, okay, guys, we're all believers, and Satan and the demonic world's our enemies. Let's go get them. It's none of that. We're not going to get anyone. This isn't onward Christian soldiers. He says, look, he's coming for you. You just need to stand firm. You see why? The battle belongs to who? The Lord. And it'll end when the Lord wants it to end. So the whole point of it is said, but you have to stand firm. He's coming. You see, and the whole idea is that everything he tells us here is basically for us to not be pushed off our spot. See, that's what he is saying. You don't get pushed off your spot. Don't allow him to move you. So he says, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes. And the unusual thing of that is that word schemes is not the word schema, which is a Greek word, which you would have thought it would have been for sure. It's methodia, which is a word we get an English word from, method. It's only used twice in the Bible, in the New Testament. It's used both times in Ephesians by Paul. He says the methodia. Now, method is a little different for us. It has the idea of stealth or deception. That's an important thing. Comes a stealth or deception. When he says the schemes of the devil, he talks about the stealth and the deception. For example, if you just look over to chapter 4 and verse 14, there's the other place it's used in the New Testament. And here he's talking about, notice he's talking about false teachers. And in verse 14 he says, as a result, we are no longer to be children, that's spiritually, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine or teaching. By the trickery of men, he said, by craftiness in deceitful methodia, scheming. So there he says, look, don't let false teachers, you see, have an influence over you. And now he says, don't let Satan do the same thing. Don't let him scheme. Don't let him come and deceive you with stealth. That's what he's talking about. So he says, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Okay, devil is, that word devil was used 35 times. And the word simply means slanderer. The word devil means slanderer. The most common name used 52 times is Satan. And that means adversary. So he's the adversary, he's the slanderer. Here he's just called the devil, the slanderer. And it's kind of an interesting thing. I just do a real little short review. We've covered the angelic conflict in the past, and we've talked about angelology, demons, and angels. Let me just say that for some of you who may not be real clear on that. Lucifer first shows up, not scripturally, but chronologically. He shows up in Ezekiel 28. And in Ezekiel 28, you find out he is the anointed cherub of God. Now, since then, God has cherubim, but not any, no longer an anointed cherub. Lucifer is a one-of-a-kind creation. He is clearly the greatest angelic creation of God. And so what happens in Ezekiel 28 is you notice that when God is referring to him, he refers to him and says that that in a sense evil or sin was found in you. Now, it doesn't mean God put it there so it could be found. What you see in the context is It's his pride. He knows he's way beyond everybody, anything else in the angelic world. And remember, angels are willful beings. And so he's definitely a cut above them all. And you get that in Ezekiel 28. The next time that shows up is in Isaiah chapter 14. And in Isaiah 14, you get his revolt against God. Five times in Isaiah 14, he says, I will. And he says, I will be like the Most High. I will sit on the holy mountain. I will be on the throne. I will. That's the beginning of the angelic conflict. So in that sense, he's cast out of heaven. We know from Revelation chapter 12 that one-third of the heavenly host, one-third of all the angels, went with him. And they become what we call the demonic world, but they're just fallen angels. So one-third went with him. Two-thirds stayed with God. And so that starts the angelic conflict. Now, God could have, in the angelic conflict, handled this very easily. Because when you get to the end of the book of Revelation, at the second coming of Christ, notice what happens even with Lucifer. He sends one angel, I always say the custodial angel in heaven, the littlest angel in heaven, and he says, just get him and put him in the lake of fire. You see. Or bind him for the 1,000 years. He binds him for the 1,000 years, then he's put in the lake of fire. There's no fighting going on. You see, but God didn't do that. God has something else in mind. So you have to understand there's something about Lucifer and this world. The scriptures talk about this in a variety of places. Let me just give you maybe a couple that'll be somewhat helpful here. But he's called the ruler of this world by Jesus in John 16. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4 said he is the God of this world. Here in Ephesians 2:2, he said he's the prince of the power of the air. He has a dominion here. God then decides to set up in Eden a different kind of being, us. And so God sets up a being in his image, you see, that's both physical and spiritual, and he puts him in Eden. Now, Lucifer at that time would have to be just wondering, like, who are they? What's going on here? Then he starts noticing God comes and walks with them. He has fellowship with them. So he then hears God, I'm sure, say to them, you can eat of any tree in the Garden of Eden you like, yeah, any tree, anything you want, except one, right in the middle of the garden. That's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can't do that. So he thinks, now I've got an idea. So you have the serpent, and think about the temptation. What is this temptation to Eve? You will be like God. That was his fault. I will be like God. Isaiah 14, he says to Eve, you will be like God. So he falls. Now, Lucifer has to think, like, that wasn't so hard. Okay, but God's sort of like, well, that's not exactly the end of this. You see, so he pronounces the curse on the serpent. And then he says to the serpent, he says, your downfall, the one who will destroy you, is the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman will now destroy you. You will hurt him, but he will destroy you. So now Lucifer knows, like, in a sense, how this is going to go. You see, now I got an idea what's going on. So by the way, what was his first attack? Yeah, Cain murders his brother. And what's John say in 1 John? He says that Lucifer incited Cain to murder his brother. He says, well, I'll kill the seed. That'll work out. Well, it didn't. Zeth comes on. So Lucifer says, okay, then I'll just corrupt the seed. I'll corrupt them all. And so what do you have? You have sons of God, daughters of men, but you have total corruption. Moses writes that man's mind was only on evil. And so what happens? Everybody in the world, virtually, follows evil. So God picks out one man, Noah, and his family, and he builds the ark. Judges the world, and that's it. So now he's still got Noah to deal with when the flood waters recede. So Satan sets in place his second strategy. And his second strategy begins at the Tower of Babel. And he says, look, if I can't just corrupt men to sin overtly against God, I know what I can do. I can have man become religious. See, I can have man become religious. And that's the point behind the Tower of Babel. We'll build a tower so high, remember, it's a disobedience to God, go throughout the earth, multiply, subdue the earth. He says, they said, no, they get to the plains of Shinar and they say, nope, let's just build a tower. We'll build it so high that we'll just simply walk into heaven, shake God's hand. Look what we did. That's the birth of religion. Now you can see he has a, in a sense, a twin strategy. See, overt sin and human good religiosity. And he runs both of those. But God has gone right along with him in this. And then God said, look, you're kind of getting confused. So let me help you with this. I'm going to make a covenant with a man in Ur of the Chaldees. He's a moon worshiper. His name is Abram. I'm going to make a deal with him. And now he's the guy. So Lucifer's like, all right, he's the guy. So you get after Abram. He gets down to, you know, all the stuff with. And he has Abraham and then Isaac's born. Remember, I imagine Lucifer was very much part of the idea of Ishmael. You know, trying everything he could to stop it. Then you have Jacob. And so then Jacob has his 12 sons. Now he knows this. These are the covenant people. These are the people I want to corrupt. So he either wants to corrupt them into overt sin or he wants to corrupt them by the pagan, you see, the paganism around them. Try to get them one way or the other. God then interjects one more time, says, let me be way more specific for you so it's easier for you to see how this works. The seed comes through David. He's going to be the guy. So he says, now I know exactly who he is. And then when you run that, what you find interesting is twice in the Old Testament, and inferred three times, but twice, there's only one potential heir of the seed alive. And both times, God supernaturally protects that heir. Both times, he supernaturally protects that heir. So the seed continues. You know the story of Hezekiah and wanting more time from the Lord. And Lord gives him those extra years, and you think, how can you get extra years? Because you simply want them. I want extra years. Well, the whole point was Hezekiah is part of the seed, and he didn't have the seed. He had not had the seed yet as his own. And so when you get to Matthew, that's why it's so important, a genealogy. That's why you start out with the genealogy. The whole idea is the seed. You see, and so the seed is born. So you see how this strategy works. So as soon as the seed is born, what does Satan do then? Let's kill the seed. So what's Herod do? Kill every male child in the region. Kill everyone under two. Kill them all. But God delivers them. You see, this is the way this works. And once Jesus comes out and starts his ministry, how many times is it said they pick up stones, they want to kill Jesus, and he vanishes from their midst? Because he wants them to be killed, but he doesn't want them at the cross. Then he goes to the cross. You see how this works. He goes to the cross. When he gets to the cross, he said, hey, I killed him. Well, you did well until Easter morning. And now he's back. You see, now he's back. And that's where the battle ended. In a sense, that's where the war ended. It's over there. That's the victory. It's over at that particular time. But the enemy of both the covenant people, Israel, and the church has something that Satan has a non-stop strategy against. You see, that's why Jesus said, I will build my church, what? And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. You see, it's always been that way. And it's always the same thing. Corrupt you morally or make you incurably religious. One way or the other, that's how he works. So these people find themselves in the midst of those schemes. Paul is telling them and us, this is how, in a sense, you protect yourself or you stand firm and you hold your ground. Now, one passage I want to look at is to give you one more sense of his appeal to us. Hold your place here and go with me to 1 John chapter 2, right at the end of the Bible, 1 John chapter 2. And he writes this, verse 15. He said, do not love the world. Now remember, when John talks about the world, he always talks about it as the world. The word for world is cosmos. And I've told you in the past, that's the word we get for cosmetic. Cosmos means to organize. He doesn't mean planet Earth here. He's not talking about planet Earth. He's talking about the world system, the way the world works. And he calls it one time cosmos diabolicus. In other words, the devil's world. And he says here, do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. He said, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He said, for all that is in the world, He said, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. He goes, there's his appeal. Lust, you see, of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And that covers everything on both forks, overt sin and complete religiosity. It applies in both cases. He says, look, he said, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. He said, that doesn't come from the Father. That's the way satanic strategy appeals to us. Now back to Ephesians. He says, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And then he says, let me explain what I mean by that. He said, our struggle, which is kind of interesting, the word struggle is the word pele. It's not the word for warfare. In fact, it's most often used in Koine Greek and in classical Greek to mean wrestling. That's kind of an interesting thing. That means it's kind of up-close combat, wrestling, grappling. He said, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's really important for us to understand this. Christians in our day so often make people their enemy. They're our enemy. The scriptures say they're not. They're victims of your enemy. You see, they're victims of the enemy. They're not the enemy. They're victims of the enemy. You see, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's very important for us to understand. That's why Jesus can say things like, love your enemies, forgive your enemies, pray for your enemies. You see, that kind of goes against our natural grain. We don't like that. We want to fight our enemies. You see, he said, no, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. I wish somebody in the Crusades had read that passage before we sent all those people to, how misguided was that? Let's kill them. You see, our struggle, he said, is not against flesh and blood. And then he says, it's against rulers and against powers and against world forces. One thing Paul has done this on more than one occasion. The New Testament, when it talks about the spiritual realm, especially in this case, he's talking about the demonic realm or the fallen angel realm, he always uses different words to describe them, different levels. And the only thing you can deduce from it, I've read books where a guy says, I know the secret to all this, and I know how many are in each realm, and none of it's true, but it does sell books. But all it means is they're organized. They're very organized. Dr. Honer, Harold Honer's commentary on Ephesians says, it's like a spiritual mafia. I thought, well, that's kind of the way it works. And we know who the Godfather would be, you know, in this type of thing. But the idea of it is that he says, against rulers, against powers, and against world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness, and then he wants to make sure you understand, in the heavenly places. You see, in the heavenly places. This is interesting. Now remember, Satan's the accuser. So we know that he accuses us, right? But the question is, who does he do the accusing to? Does it to God? Where does he do that? In heaven. You see, that's the Job story. You see, back and forth, Satan and God and Satan having a conversation about Job. But notice, I want you to see this. Paul loves these heavenly places. Look back to chapter 1. That first verse of that long sentence, verse 3. Remember, verse 3 to verse 14 is one sentence in Greek, 202 words. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, where? In the heavenly places. And he says, in Christ. Then he says, after you see that, look at 119. He says, and I would pray that you would understand what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance, he says, with the working of the strength of his might. He says, which he brought about in Christ, whom he raised from the dead and seated him at his right hand, where? In heavenly places. Look at chapter 2 and verse. Let's look at chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he says, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him, where? In the heavenly places. You know, so what you end up finding, and then if you go to, you know, if you think about this, our blessings are in the heavenly places because they're in Christ. Jesus is in the heavenly blessing. Heavenly places. We're in the heavenly places because we're in Christ. The angels are in the heavenly places. And he says in the demonic world's in the heavenly places. There's a lot of heavenly, lot of action in the heavenly places. In other words, this is all spiritual is what he is saying, for it easier for us to understand. So he sees it from that perspective. So this becomes, in a sense, the reality. Now the question is, are we overmatched in this case? You see, can we stand firm? Because a lot of us are afraid. I mean, he is a super being in that sense. And you've seen movies. You know, he can do all kinds of stuff to you in the movies. But I want to sort of digress then. I want to start in 1 John 5, and we'll work our way back with four passages just to give you a framework. 1 John chapter 5, right at the end of the Bible again. First, I want you to see what John's summation is in verse 19. In 1 John 5:19, John writes this, "We know that we are of God." And so John is very, he's, look, this fun, want to let you know right now, here's one thing I know for sure, we're of God. I want you to know that. Now, this shouldn't surprise us. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's what we know. We know that we are of God, and we know that, and he even had to add the word whole, the whole world is in the power of the evil one. That's John's summation. That's reality. We're of God. The whole world's in the power of the evil one. Now, let's work our way back. Let's go to 1 John 4. And he says in verse 4, you are from God. That'd be us, a believer. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them. He's talking about the false teachers there. But he says, and then he gives this frame of reference, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Now you understand why we need to stand firm in the strength of his might. In other words, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, we know the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, and you lie in the power of the Lord. But greater is he, you see how this works, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's why, in a sense, it's passive for me. You see, it's sort of like this. Oh, remember what Jesus said to Peter? He said, Peter, by the way, you're not privy to this stuff, but I am. I hear it all the time. Satan desires to sift you like wheat. That's an interesting statement. You know, he just like to take you apart piece by piece. You see, that's an amazing statement. And then what he said to him? He said, you don't have to worry. I pray for you. In other words, what was Peter's protection? Peter or Christ? You see, that's the whole point. That's the way it always works with the Lord. That's why sometimes I hear people say, and I know it's well-meaning, but we always say, would you please pray to put a hedge around, from the Job passage, put a hedge around, you know, my daughter, my son, my friend, that God would put a hedge around them so that Satan can't get to them. Let me explain something. God put a hedge around you. He always puts a hedge around you. If there was no hedge around you, you'd be dead. And so would I. The first would have been Billy Graham the day he converted. He'd kill us all. You see, it's not like I need to pray to have a hedge around me. I have the hedge. That's the point. You see, you have to understand that. And you start getting a lot more confident when it comes to spiritual warfare. Now, I want to go to 1 Peter, continue to your left, 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, Peter says you need to be aware of what's going on. He says, be sober. By the way, the spirit is not in there. You'll see it's in italics, so it's not in the text. They just gave it that. It's just saying be sober. And it means sort of what we're saying. Be clear-headed. You could put it that way. You need to be clear-headed and on the alert. You see, you need to be open. You need to be clear-headed and on the alert. No doubt about that. And then he says this, your adversary, the devil, prowls about, and then he uses a simile, like a roaring lion. Okay, so now we know what he's doing. Now, if you were at the zoo, and then for some reason you were goofing around with your friends, or maybe some of you, I saw someone actually do this, if you dropped your iPhone in the lion's pit, I saw a lady on TV that climbed over the wall that jumped down to get her iPhone. Wow. Wow. My iPhone. Anyway, and a big male lion started roaring. It'd be pretty intimidating, wouldn't it? But notice what he says. He says, your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So that part seems like it's scary. Oh, there he is. Notice what he says, but resist him. Firm in your faith. Just resist him. See, he can't have his way with you. You see, that's not the way this works. Now, go one more passage backwards. Next book, James. James chapter 4. What I like about James is he's, of all the men who write in Scripture, he's the most blunt. James is one of those guys you'd love to talk to because he doesn't waste words. You talk about someone that tells it like it is, this is James. And James just said, submit therefore to God. It's imperative. Submit to God. And then he says in verse 7, resist the devil, and what? He'll flee from you. Notice it didn't say go and attack him, chase him all over the world. No, no. He said, you just resist. Same thing Paul said. Same thing John said. Just resist. You see, now, with that said in mind, we can go back to the Ephesians passage. And he says in verse 13, he says, therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day. Now, the evil day could be interesting. He could be talking about the whole end times idea, or he could be talking about the specific time when the attack comes your way, your evil day. Whether he's talking about the individual or the overall time is not clear. It really wouldn't matter much. The same thing applies. So he said, after he says that, he says, resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to just do one thing. Same thing he said before, what? Stand firm. See, the whole idea is standing firm. And we're going to see here, that's what made the Roman soldier the Roman soldier. By formation and by armor of what they wore, you couldn't move them off the spot. You just couldn't. They could stand firm. And so it was a real interesting way that Paul puts this. And so he says, for the third time, stand firm, therefore. He wants to make this as clear. This is like, verily, verily, verily. Three times Paul says, look, stand firm, stand firm, stand firm. Now, Paul, are you sure you want me just to stand firm? Just stand firm. That's what he wants us to do. Stand firm, he says, therefore. Here's the first part of the armor. Having girded your loins with truth. Now, this is the Roman, seems fine. It's the Roman girdle, but just doesn't seem real masculine that these great soldiers wore a girdle, you know. But the idea was everything came off the belt or the girdle. They cinched it up. They had a sheath on it. They would carry usually a knife on it. Everything's sort of attached to it. Breastplate attached to it. It's the place. It's the center. It was leather. It was pretty thick. And the only protective aspect of it, because it went through your legs as well, is to protect your loins. You're going to see that the most protection you need in their world is you need protection for your head, death blow, protection for your heart, lung, internal organs, breastplate, and for your loins. Everything else wouldn't be nice, but you can do without it. But the whole idea is the death blow comes from any of those areas, and he's going to talk about that specifically. So it's the center and what everything attaches itself to. And notice that he says, it's truth. The most important thing about attaching all your armor is it's all based on truth. And Jesus said, you'll know the truth. Truth will set you free. You know, but the idea is the truth is the most important aspect of this. What's the truth? Now, understand something here, the reason that's so important. I don't like saying I like to limit God, but I've said this before as well. God is limited. God is very limited in the way he deals with his creation or deals with us. God can only deal with us on the basis of what I call the high wire of truth. He can't get off the wire. You see, he can't use falsehood. He can't use lies. He can't be deceptive. God only uses truth. Now, his enemy, Lucifer, notice Lucifer, for everything you know that's true, how many lies are there about that? Sometimes almost countless, right? But at least you'd say multiple. For everything that's true, there's multiple lies. Well, Satan can work above the wire and below the wire, to the left of the wire and to the right of the wire. All of that's his domain. God's domain is strictly the high wire of truth. That's all he can deal with. So the most important aspect of this is truth, because the truth is what gives you the, in a sense, attaches everything else to it. Everything about our faith attaches to the truth. For example, if you had great faith in a lie, will it help you? You see, it won't. You can't have great faith in a lie and say, that will help me. It's great faith in a lie. It's based on truth. Truth is the authority. Now, I'm going to talk about our culture and how Satan has worked within the culture, especially of Europe and the United States, in a moment. But I want to go to a passage that sort of reflects our culture. I want to go to Judges 21, last chapter of the book of Judges. Now, you know the story and how this works. It's a theocracy. God is supposed to be in charge of Israel. He is to be, in that sense, their king. You know, by the time you get to Samuel, you'll see it very clearly. They don't like that. They don't like that very much. Everyone around them has a king you can see, and he has absolute authority. And we'd like to have our own king. God said, no, I don't think you'd want your own king. And they, oh, yes, we would. No, you wouldn't. Yes, we would. No, you wouldn't. Then he finally says, okay, you can have your own king. And he said, well, we get to pick him. He goes, okay, pick him. So they picked Saul because he was the biggest. You see, he looked like a king. He was anything but a king, but he looked like a king. And then David becomes God's choice. But notice what happens. In those days, there was no king in Israel. No authority. You see, God was supposed to be the king, and he was supposed to be the authority. God was supposed to govern everything about them. By the way, when you read the Pentateuch, did God cover almost everything about the way they should live in the land? Unbelievably so. The law, ceremony, everything is laid out. I mean, you read Leviticus, and you just see all of these things. He said, I got every detail covered. Now, this is what I want you to do. I'm like, well, we want a king. So we're not going to do that. So notice, Satan lures them away from God, and they keep following the other gods. God keeps sending judges. You see, Philistines come in, try to grab them. God sends a judge. You see, like Samson, he fights off the Philistines. That's what the book of Judges is all about. So at the end it says, in those days that there was no king, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. See, that's a long, long time ago. That's before David. So that's over 1,000 B.C., over 3,000 years ago, and yet that statement describes America. Not much has changed in 3,000 years. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. And the reason for it in America is there's no authority. And the reason for it in America is that about 40, 50 years ago, we killed truth. You see, that's the whole idea of the, I don't know if you've studied like the modernity movement. It's just modern, but it called modernity. It makes it sound more intellectual. But that movement was a movement to kill the truth. No such thing as absolute truth. There is none. No thing of absolute truth. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing when you think about it in the context of our country. Because there's no such thing as truth in our country, then that eventually, give it a generation, means that I can do whatever I want to do. Now, we have laws, so I can't break the laws, but in the area of morality or something, I can do whatever I want to do. And the great words in America would be what? Who are you to do what? Who are you to judge me? That's America. You know, see, that's the way we operate. Who are you to judge me? There's no such thing as truth here. I read a book not long ago. I wouldn't recommend this particular book. It's a little bit shallow, but the title was great. Michael Edwards wrote the book, and here's the title of the book. There's a reason I read it. Gravity, true for me, but not for you. You see, I mean, what we know is truth exists in almost every form. There's a book, a good book, by Paul Copan. He's the chair of philosophy and ethics at Palm Beach Atlantic University. And he wrote a book, True for You, But Not for Me. And it's a good book. And he writes this in his introduction to the book. Truth is true, even if no one knows it. Truth is true, even if no one admits it. Truth is true, even if no one agrees with it. Truth is true, even if no one follows it. Truth is true, even if no one but God grasps it fully. But it's still true. You see, well, that's extremely unpopular in the context of the day in which we live. Truth has become the strategy for our day. There is no absolute truth. So what ends up happening? The outcome of truth is not just the behavioral issues and all that, but the bigger outcome of truth and how it will affect the church, and is already affecting the church in Canada and Europe and will affect the church here, is this whole idea of the highest virtue in our mindset as a nation right now is the virtue called tolerance. That's the highest virtue in and of itself, is the virtue of tolerance. Now, here's what you don't understand. They've redefined tolerance, though. See, that, and it's astounding because they've redefined tolerance and you don't realize they have. They're not talking about what you're talking about. For example, since the Reformation, Christianity has been, by and large, tolerant. Christians should be tolerant, by the way. What do you mean? Here's what tolerance is. Tolerance means that you have a right to think about things the way you think about things. You have a right to say and to believe what you think is to be true. I have a right to have a discourse with you about that. But you don't have to believe what I believe. I'm tolerant of that. Strangely, someone like Voltaire, hardly any friend of Christianity, but Voltaire said this, the French philosopher. He said, I completely disagree with what you are saying, but I'll defend your right to do so with my life. That's tolerance. That's old tolerance. In other words, you dialogue. You could say, this is what I believe. That's tolerant. That's not what the new culture means at all. When they say tolerance, they don't mean that in any sense of the word. They mean something completely different. The new tolerance is this. All views are equally true on everything. All views are equally true on everything. That's the new tolerance. Therefore, no one can possess any view that they view as absolute or any view that is exclusive. You see, any view that's exclusive, we will not tolerate that. You see? No, they will not. The idea is, and so the whole, this becomes an extremely important thing. The best book I've read in the last 3 or 4 months is D.A. Carson's book, The Intolerance of Tolerance. Phenomenal book. He's an intellectual. He's from Trinity Seminary. Brilliant man, brilliant New Testament scholar. And it's a great book, though. He just takes it apart like an onion, one layer at a time, and does a really good job talking about the intolerance of what is called today tolerance. And it's really an interesting thing of how this works. So the way this works is that every view has, notice they didn't say everyone has a right to their own view. That's what the old tolerance, that's what you and I would think is tolerance. They would say that, no, that's not what we're saying. We're saying every view is equally true. You see, that's something completely different. Every view is equally true. The only thing you can't do with your view is have an exclusive view. You see, that's what they don't like. A good example, Leslie Armour. She's a professor of philosophy at the University of Ottawa. This is the statement, and this is sort of reflects the spirit of the age. Our idea is that to be a virtuous citizen is to be one who tolerates everything except intolerance. Now, how does that play itself out? Well, it plays itself out in the context of our faith. Is what you'll see as the strategy as the days go forward here is what's going to become a different kind of persecution than in the church has faced in other places. What's going to be happening is you're going to hear constantly from the government, media, those type of things, saying your faith, you have a right to believe anything you want to believe, but it must stay completely privatized. You must keep it to yourself. You can believe anything. We don't care. But you cannot in the public discourse say anything. And by the way, that's already happening. There have been pastors and the like in France, for example, that even in a conversation, not on television, not even in the formality of a church, but in a conversation, has said things like, I see homosexuality as a sin. And they were incarcerated. You can't say that in public. You can believe it. You can't talk about it. No one can talk about any of these things. That's only privatization. So what you have is this whole idea. And here's what's interesting about it to me and the kind of the irony of it. And Carson does a great job pointing this out. It's almost completely biased against Christianity. And here's what's interesting. What is the most intolerant religion on earth? Islam. Without question, intolerant. Notice, they would take someone in France who would say, I think homosexuality is a sin. But there are millions of Muslims in France who say, I think a homosexual should be executed. And if we had the power, we'd execute them. None of them rested. None of them. But this guy goes to jail because he said, I think it's a sin. Now, this is really kind of interesting when you think about it. Remember the French cartoonist who did the cartoon criticizing Islam? And then they went and shot the place up and all that? The French government said that a lot of the blame falls onto the cartoonist because he wasn't sensitive enough to Islam. But they killed him. They were killing people because of their absolute belief. We don't talk about that. It's an interesting thing that you find out. Now, there's two reasons, I believe, why they don't talk about it when it comes to Islam. One is pragmatic, and one's theoretical. The pragmatic one, they're afraid. They're absolutely afraid. I'm always astounded. Last week, or beginning of this week, they had a quote on the Today Show in the morning about the tremendous controversial statement made by Kirk Cameron. Kirk Cameron's a Christian actor. Okay? And he made the statement. Now, they didn't give it a context. He didn't talk about everything else. He just said that wives should follow their husbands. That's all they said. Now, I'm sure he wouldn't have said that out of a context. How the husbands, the love, the wife, forget all that. Kirk Cameron said that a wife should follow the husband. And it was controversy. Bring on experts. What's wrong with this guy? How can he say stuff like that? Well, the Muslims, women's rights in Islamic culture, they're viewed as property. But don't talk about that. We want to be sensitive to the Muslims. No, you're afraid. You're afraid to. You see, you don't have the guts to stand up and do it. That's the practical reason. There is one other reason. I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but I am going to be, this is my opinion. They both work for the same guy. They just don't know it, but they both work for the same guy. There's just two completely different ways to attack the truth. You see, two ways of doing it. So, let's go back and look at this, Ephesians. Stand firm, having girded your loins with truth. And he says, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the breastplate that the Romans wore was leather, cowhide usually. They put on leather, and then they would attach, sometimes if they could find metal, a little bit of scale to it that way. They liked hoofs, horns, and pieces, so that would give it a hard edge. They'd sort of sew it in and embed it into the leather if they could. The whole idea is to protect the vital organs that you have. And it did a pretty good job of that. Now, when he says, put on the breastplate of righteousness, there's two kinds of righteousness in the scriptures. There is imputed righteousness. That's the righteousness you get the moment you become a Christian. You know, we sing that song, the cross has made me flawless. Now, that's imputed righteousness. You see, we have the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's why, in a sense, our sins are forgiven, we're justified, as Paul says in the Romans, we're declared righteous by God. That doesn't mean we are righteous. The other kind of righteousness is practical righteousness. In other words, you live righteously. What's that mean? Well, I do the things generally that I should be doing, and I don't do the things generally that I should not be doing. In other words, I live my life righteously. Now, understand what he is saying. If I'm going to protect myself from the schemes of the devil, in a sense, I better be living the right way. If I'm not living the right way, I am vulnerable to him. You see, that's just what he is saying. It's not, that protects me. Righteousness has a way of protecting me from him. So he says, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And then he says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, this is really interesting. He says here, there's two reasons that the Romans were so phenomenal. Two things about their soldier different. And I don't know which one had greater value, but this one has a lot of value. Footwear. The Romans had footwear like no one else. You can imagine that long ago what footwear would have been like. Roman soldiers, they used two different kinds of footwear. Both were called the caliga. The caliga is a sandal type of thing. It's strapped heavily, though, because you want to keep it on. You know, it's not one you put it between your two toes, and, you know, it's not like that. It's strapped on there pretty tight. But when Romans were going to go into battle, they took hobnails, just the right length, depending on where they're fighting, and they drove them down through the sole of the sandal. Spikes. Roman soldiers, why would you do that? Stability. You see, you can just imagine, you know, I mean, remember, they're fighting mostly barbarians. These guys are using big stuff, clubs and gigantic, you know. You know, you can just see this. You're fighting in the rain in a field, you know, that type of thing. You're just swing and slide and fall. Romans, they dig in. They have that. That, in a sense, is their base. And the idea is that's what their preparation, or is their preparation, he said, is the gospel. In other words, what do we stand on? The gospel. The gospel of peace between us and God. That's what gives us the ability. It's all based on the gospel. I used to think when I first read it, oh, that we take the gospel around the world by our feet. That's not what he's talking about. Not in this case. We do that, but that's not what he's talking about. He says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation, he said, of the gospel of peace. He says, in addition to all, taking up, he said, the shield of faith. Romans used two shields, depending on where they were in the battle. Whenever they were a distance from the enemy, they used the big Roman shield. The Roman shield was about 2 feet to 2.5 feet wide and about 4 feet high. And They use those shields because when you're not quite engaged in a battle, the biggest fear you have are what? Arrows. So, and the average Roman soldier, by the way, they conquered the world. They're a really rough group, but this may really bother you because you've seen movies. Their average height based on their armor was between 5'2 and 5'4. So it's an army of jockeys. Okay, I mean, they're little guys. They're not big. You see, they're relatively small men on average. But they get right behind the shield. And the Romans were the one that took the shields. Guys in the front put the shields in front of them. Guys on top put the shields over them. You could volley all you want. The shield was real thick. And they soaked the shield, that shield, in water. They soaked it so that it would extinguish fire if it hit, because they used a lot of fiery arrows, apparently, in battle. And the other one was the Thurios, and it's a 2x4 circle type shield, two straps in it, so they could strap them with his arms. This is for up close. It's for both pushing, he said, and protecting. So they would use two different shields. A lot of times what they would do is they'd leave the big shield and lay it on the ground, and the other shield then hang over their back, the small shield. When they said drop the shields, they'd drop them and pull over their other shield. Very interesting way in which they fought, a very different kind of thing for them. So he says, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith. In other words, that's what I need, is I need faith. You see, because the volleys are coming in, and I need to have faith. That's what he is saying. And I thought, that's kind of an interesting thing, and I like this definition. I've always tried to find a good definition of faith. Tony Evans has really just got a gift for making things simple. But Tony Evans says, I love this, his definition of faith: acting as if God were telling you the truth. That's an interesting way to think. What's faith? Acting as if God were telling you the truth. So if God said, don't do that, I'm not going to do it because I think he's telling me the truth. So I'm not in faith. I'm going to believe him. Just acting as if God's telling you the truth, that's faith. I thought, I like that. He also said when he described faith is a function of your mind that shows up in your hands and feet. It's a function of your mind, but it shows up in your hands and feet in the basis of what you do. I thought both of those were really, really good. Because you notice the Hebrews 11 passage, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And they always did something. See, by faith. And what he is saying is, in a sense, now remember, I've got the truth. I'm living righteously. You see how this works? I protect myself that way. And whenever something comes my way, the basis of the truth that I'm wearing and the shield that I have, my faith, and I believe it, stops that from penetrating me. Now, the implications are enormous to that. One thing is I have to know what the truth is. But secondly, I actually have to believe what the truth is, because I'm going to face the enemy. The enemy is real, and I am certainly going to be facing him. Notice, that's why I said, in addition to all, take him the shield of faith, which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Now, once you understand that they dipped them in water, you understand how they were able to extinguish them. That's the way they operated. Kind of an interesting aspect for them. Now, what I want to do is next time pick up helmet of salvation, and then we'll pick up the only offensive weapon that they have. And then we're going to go into prayer that he has as an important thing that ties us all together. So, spiritual warfare. The whole idea is we just stand firm. We resist him. He'll flee. You see, but the whole idea is we don't hunt him down. Our Lord does. You see, we just stand firm. Let's pray. Father, when it comes to spiritual warfare, I just would ask each of us to ask ourselves, on which side do we usually err? Do we give Lucifer way too much credit in our lives? Or do we make him as though he's a non-entity and not real at all? Father, he's clearly there, but he clearly cannot penetrate what we have with you as long as we wear our armor and as long as it's your will to protect us. Father, thank you. This enemy that we have that is so real to us is an enemy that you conquered on the cross and one day will eliminate from your creation. We believe that. because we believe your word. In Christ's name, amen.